As we sang that last verse together, I was reminded of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. The words that we just sang, it says, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow." And those of you that are familiar with that classic work that has been the greatest Christian bestseller next to the Bible itself, that work by John Bunyan, penned several hundred years ago, it begins by describing this man who would be called Pilgrim and who was heavy in his sin, and who the sin was pictured as this giant pack on his back, this burden that would wear him down and hunched him over wherever he went. And he wanted to know, how can I get rid of this heavy burden upon my back? And finally, he was pointed the way to the wicket gate, to go to that gate and to enter by the narrow road and to look upon the cross and receive Christ. And when he believed in Jesus Christ for his salvation, for the forgiveness of his sin, the story describes that that giant heavy load just rolled right off of his back and he was set free. And that's the great picture that all of us can have, that because of Christ coming, because of that clear midnight when Jesus arrived on this earth, that he came to seek and save those who were lost, that we could be forgiven of our sins and we could be freed from the slavery and the bondage, the heavy, heavy load of sin that we once had and that so many in our world still have today. But what a blessing and what a gift Jesus Christ is. You know, the gospel is both bad news and good news. The bad news is that we're sinners and the price of our sin is death. But the good news is that there's a free gift of salvation for all those who believe, that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you realize the burden and the consequence of sin, it makes the gift of Jesus and his incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time, this God becoming flesh, this Savior coming to the world to rescue us from our sins, it makes that news so much sweeter when we realize what God has really saved us from, the wrath that we all deserve because of our sin. And all who believe in him and turn from their sin can be completely forgiven. Well, we have gone through worship and as we have ministered and served in this church over the last year, it's been a blessing to see the Lord bringing some new faces, and we're excited at what God has been doing here in our midst, and we're just about ready to begin a new membership class in the next few weeks. And before we have that class, I wanted to spend a morning and just talk with you about this whole idea of church membership, because we realize that not everybody's going to understand what membership is about. We realize that some of you perhaps have never been members of a church before, but my encouragement to you this morning would be that if you've been coming regularly to this church, or in general, when a Christian goes and faithfully attends a church for, I would say, several months, they need to really begin to think seriously about taking that step of membership and making a solemn commitment between the Lord and between God's people to step forward in membership. And I hope that by the end of this morning you'll understand why I believe that's important, to see membership as the next natural step in being involved in a local church. It's great to attend, and that's why we spent last week looking at reasons that Christians should attend church, and it's not God's design for any of us to live some type of a private spirituality, to be off by ourselves and worship God alone. But we saw last week, for a number of reasons, that God always intended His people to gather together corporately, to worship and celebrate God, to care for one another. Well, remember that verse from Hebrews chapter 10 where it says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." And all the more as you see the days approaching, that we need to be assembling together, gathering together, worshiping together, loving the Lord and loving His people and loving His house where He is worshiped. So we looked at that side of it last week, reasons to attend church and to be involved in church. But the question this morning is there a deeper commitment that we need to consider? Is it just enough to attend and to faithfully attend and serve and give to the local church? Or would it be God's will to actually formally commit and enter into membership with a local church? And I realize that some people would say, no, there's no need for a deeper sense of commitment. Some people's rationale is that, well, I'm a member of Christ's one true church. I am part of the body of Christ. I've been baptized, and that should be enough. Some people, I think, are hesitant to commit to a church because they've already seen so many churches fail. They've seen teachers, they've seen pastors that have left the faith, and they feel like, I would rather attend a church, but at risk that that church should ever go sour, I'm just going to attend, I'm going to support it, but I don't want to get myself too committed in that because I have no guarantee that church 10 years from now is going to believe and teach the same things that it's doing today. It's a valid concern. Some people just don't see church membership in the Bible, and so they would sort of classify it as what Colossians 2 talks about, a self-made religion. This is some type of a regulation that people have put on top of the Bible. Some people would say it's a non-biblical issue. Some people perhaps would even say it's unbiblical. It's outright contradictory to the teaching of the Word of God. So there's obviously a lot of questions about membership and whether we should. I think clearly we've made a case that attendance is important. And last week I wanted to focus on why to be involved in the local church. And in a sense my goal was to try and make a case for any current members in the church to reconsider getting back involved in the church. Don't just have your name on a roll somewhere, but members need to attend. And this week I want to kind of look at the other side of it, that attenders need to become members. Attenders need to become members. I think there's several reasons to see that. Now, if you scour the pages of the Bible, you're not going to find an explicit reference to a membership role. You're not going to find some type of a database mentioned of all the specific members that were in a local church. You're also not going to find any mention of a specific type of process that they went through in order to become a member. That's not spelled out explicitly. But does this mean that it is unbiblical? Well, I want to suggest to you that the New Testament church did practice some form of church membership. And I would say that it was not much unlike what we try to practice today and be faithful to in today's generation church. There's five principles that suggest membership fits the spirit of the New Testament and is the wisest and most healthy, effective way for the local church to function. Can you be in a church that doesn't have membership? Sure. Yeah, there's churches out there that don't have some type of a formal membership process. That's their decision, that's their choice, but I believe the wiser, safer, healthier way is for a local church to have a membership process and for that be spelled out and for regular attenders to be encouraged to move forward in that direction. If they believe that God has led them to a church, to take that next step of commitment. So we're going to look at five answers this morning to the question, why join the church? I hope you're asking that question. That's the question that we have. Why join the church? And I hope to give you five answers as we go through this morning. The first one is that we should join the church because of the nature of the church. And church membership, I believe, is a wise and logical conclusion because of the whole nature of the church. What do I mean by that? Well, the church is not just a loose affiliation of Christians that choose to gather together someplace. The church is more than that. It's a covenant community that is to be visible and is to be tightly interconnected. Now, let's talk about that for a couple of moments. The Bible teaches that believers are the church. The word church in the New Testament is ekklesia. It just means a gathering, an assembly. And it didn't always necessarily mean in the Greek culture a church. A gathering was where any civil, social group would gather together. So this coming Saturday when there's going to be a parade that goes on and there's going to be a Christmas party and a tree lighting, that you could call that an ekklesia, a gathering, an assembly where the people of a community come together. But the Bible describes that when Christians would gather, assemble together, that became known as the church, the gathering time, the gathering place. The word ekklesia, of course, which is where we get words like ecclesiastic, ecclesiastical, they go back to this idea of the church, the gathering place. And that word is used in two ways when we talk about the Christian church. First, the word church sometimes refers to the universal church. The gathering of all of God's people, past, present, future. Sometimes we call it the invisible church. All of God's redeemed community together are the church, right? So when you ask the question, how many churches are there? It would be legitimate to say there's one true church. There's one faith, one church, one baptism, one Lord overall. And passages that affirm that would be things like Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that Christ loved His church and gave Himself up for her. There's one church, one redeemed people of God. That's the universal church, and we call it invisible because until heaven, we're never going to see all of these people from all time gathered together. That's part of the joy of looking forward to the bride of Christ finally being united together and becoming one with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That's the invisible church. But, friends, realize that the majority of times in the New Testament, when this word ecclesia, this gathering, is spoken of, it's talking about the local church. A recognizable, a distinct local gathering of believers. That's why we have passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says, to the church of the Thessalonians. And when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Or over in Romans chapter 16, verse 5, where Paul says, also greet the church that is in their house, a house church. If we were to describe our church, we would be the church of Yucca Valley, or at least part of the church of Yucca Valley, because there are some other local churches, evangelical churches that are in our area. Is it legitimate to say this is a church? Yes. This is a local church, a visible expression of the universal church, of all of God's people around the world. But how does the world see the body of Christ? They see it through the local church, right? So we are like a keyhole that the world can look into and get a picture of what God's people are like and what God's character is like. God intends for us to show what the whole universal church is like and what the nature and character of God is all about and shine His glory. So we are a local church, and that's legitimate biblical language to say we're a church. I'm going to go to church. Church isn't just a building or just a service for an hour, hour and a half on a Sunday morning. The church is a people. It's a gathering. It's a community. And it's a community that are centered around a covenant. So I just want to, first of all, explain that to you, that the idea of a church is a gathering. It's a local, identifiable group of people. Now, another comment with the nature of the church is that as you look through the New Testament, there's a lot of different words and figures of speech that are used to describe the church. I'm going to open it up for you. Can you think of any metaphors, any figures of speech that describe the church in the New Testament? A flock. Good. A called out assembly. I'm going to get to that a little bit later, real briefly, that we're called the saints of God. A body of believers. Any others? A building. Good. A temple. Specifically, what kind of building? We're considered the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. Okay? From John 15, where he talks about how he is the vine and we are the branches, I think even that is, in a sense, a metaphor for the body of believers, the church. We are all of us here seated this morning, are like individual branches that are tied into this one life-giving vine. And so we are collectively all part of that vine, and all of us have different branches that are going to bear fruit for the glory of God. So even that is a picture of the church. But particularly when we think about words like a building, a body, or another one that no one's mentioned yet is a family. We're a family of believers. These are all metaphors that really make the best sense when you understand some type of a membership process. Can you imagine how tragic it would be if 3 days out of the week you don't have a thumb, or you don't have a toe, or your ear doesn't work. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Your members just come and go. They're non-committal. They're there 1 minute, they're gone the next minute. how tragic it would be, how unhealthy it would be to have certain stones and certain beams in a building that are there and then they're gone and there's no sense of commitment. You would have absolute disaster. So the metaphors of the Bible all point to some type of deep sense of belonging, an identifiable group. You know what the members and parts of your body are. You can study the anatomy of the human body. You know what the individual members of a building are. You can inventory all of those different bricks and mortar and lumber and steel and all the things that go together to create a building, a structure. It's identifiable who the members are. And certainly a family. How tragic it would be if one member of a family steps out and is simply gone and isn't part of that vital, that close-knit community, that first of all the different groups and all the different bodies that God instituted. The family was first, wasn't it? First He said that He wanted Adam and Eve to be husband and wife, and He wanted them to be a close-knit family and to be fruitful and multiply, to have children and grandchildren. And you take a child out or you take a parent out, and suddenly that family is missing a vital part of what is it intended to be. So in all these different analogies, there's a deep sense of belonging. You're supposed to be able to identify who is part of this body, of this structure. And I want you to take your Bible and just look at one of these pictures with me over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at the analogy for just a moment of the Christians being described the building of God, the temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me begin with verse 4. Peter says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Who is that living stone? Jesus Christ. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He kind of mixes metaphors here, doesn't he? He says that we're like living stones. That's an interesting expression to use. Now imagine that you're back in the Midwest. We don't have many brick buildings out here, but you're back in the Midwest or back east. Mary knows this. She's got a smile on her face because in Indiana there's brick houses and churches everywhere, right? Now imagine every one of those bricks being a living stone. That's the picture, a living, thriving, organic type of building. That's what the church of God is. We're not just hard, cold, dead stones. We're living stones. And we're all somehow connected together with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So He's the foundation. We're all built. And what happens, just like when you're playing the game of Jenga, you start building one block on top of another, right? And all those are cumulatively building the safety and the structure of that. You take a brick out, and perhaps that building will stand for a while, but then you take another brick out, and then you take another brick out, or you have one member who decides not to attend, and you have another member who doesn't commit, and pretty soon that structure is no longer safe. It doesn't have integrity. It doesn't have strength and effectiveness anymore. So these metaphors of the body and the building and the family and the vine and the flock, they all seem to express that a person's going to be able to identify who is part of this group, this gathering, this church. It should be identifiable who the members of the church are, who we depend upon, who we look to, who we lean on. There's an interconnectedness of the body of Christ and the building of God. How impossible to have a stable building if the bricks aren't committed. Spurgeon said it this way: "What is a brick made for? It's to help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is good, just as a brick, while it is kicking about on the ground as if it would be in the house, it is a good for nothing brick. So, you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do." Spurgeon and his church saw many people who would come and who would go. This is not a new trend, friends. But he said to all of those Christians out there who want to be used effectively by the Lord, get yourself plugged in, get yourself committed, and be part of this body and this building of Christ. Be invested in it. Be committed to it so they can depend upon you and so you can be used fully for the growth of the building of God, using that metaphor. Well, our second answer to the question, why join the church, is because of the purity of the church. Because of the purity of the church. You know, in a church with no membership, people are going to come and they're going to go freely. There's no kind of accountability. False teachers that the Bible describes as wolves can creep in so easily because there's really no way to know who's coming in and who's starting to get involved in ministries. It's much more difficult to have some type of a screening process. Regular attenders can fall into sinful lifestyles with no kind of warning and no repercussions from their Christian friends and from their church leaders. There's just a lack of accountability when you have all of these Lone Ranger Christians who come to church for a while, but nobody really knows who they are and whether for sure they know the Lord, and they've not committed themselves to the church. So for the purity of the church and for the good of its members, it's important to have some type of process of membership. There's two sides to purity. The first one is doctrinal, and the second one is moral. Doctrinal purity. Think about that for a moment. Does not the church need to retain and protect its doctrinal purity? It actually says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. There's another building metaphor. And in this picture of the church, it's like the church is a pillar, it's a structure, it's the undergirding of the truth. How is the truth going to be protected and passed on faithfully from generation to generation? How is the gospel going to be spread throughout the world? God says it's through the church. We are the protectors and the defenders of the gospel truth. How do we ensure that the truth is retained and protected and that it's not compromised and it's not lost? Well, membership helps to keep a doctrinal purity, because part of membership is asking people to go through and to read our statement of faith, our Baptist faith and message. And if they have any questions or disagreements, for them to express that with me and let me know if there's any concerns, if there's any differences, so that we know those things up front. We want to make sure the people who are worshiping here, serving here, involved in influencing other people in the church, that they believe the same things that we do, right? And if they have disagreements, that might be okay. They can believe some things different according to conscience, not fundamental issues of the gospel, but they can have some differences, but we want to know those things. And we want to make sure that we're being consistent, that any ministry in the church, you're getting the same message. And not like the children's ministry is going to be different from the adult ministry. Or the adult ministry is going to be different from the content of the songs the choir's singing. Or the music is going to be different than the preaching. Or the preaching is going to be different than what you're reading and literature that we're producing. We don't want inconsistency. We want doctrinal purity. Sameness. So that we are a unit, we're a body, and membership helps to make sure everybody knows where we stand, what we believe, and that people are willing to affirm that to join our church body. Secondly, moral purity. One of the descriptions of Christians is that we are saints. And the word saints literally means holy ones. Now, you and I might not feel like we're very holy sometimes, right? And the church is not always as holy and pure as it is supposed to be. But the fact is that because Jesus has already died for us, He has declared us righteous. And He has given us a holiness. And our job is to keep becoming more like what He's already declared us to be. So we're to keep being more and more and more holy to reflect the holy nature of God. Now, we as holy people need to reflect the holiness of God. And part of that means that there is to be a moral purity as Christians. There should be a difference between how the world acts and how the church acts. Our job is not to look as much like the world as possible to somehow convince them to accept Jesus. Our goal is to have a saltiness, a difference, that while not being self-righteous, sense a message that because we've been saved by God, we want to worship Him. We want to live for Him. We want to bring Him glory. And there should be a holiness in our living. Look at Romans chapter 13. I think it's up on the screen for you. Verses 12 through 14. Listen to these words that speak of moral purity in the church. It says, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Is doctrinal purity important? Oh, yes. We're the pillar and support of the truth. Is moral purity in God's church important? Oh, yes. We're to make no provisions for the flesh. We're not to look and sound just like the world does. How do we protect that purity? Church membership is a tremendous tool to help to ensure that the people who come and call themselves part of a church are living up to the standards of the Word of God. And when they stray from that path and there's habits of sin in their lives, that we as a church can collectively call them back. Come back, come back. Live for God. You're on a dangerous path right now. Out of compassion and love for you, we want you to repent of that sin. For 400 years, there's been a thing called Baptist churches. And 2009 is the 400th anniversary of the beginning of the Baptist Church. Some of you remember we had Tony Shute, a historic professor from Cal Baptist, who came here early in the year and shared some of the history of the Baptist Church. Now, the Baptist started as a separatist movement from the established Church of England. And one of the whole reasons that they separated is because in the Catholic Church or in the Anglican Church, just by the fact that you were born to a family or you were born in a certain community, you automatically were a member of the local church. You were a member. You were christened. You were brought into that community of people. And the Baptists said, no, this isn't right. The church is meant to be called out ones. Saints, different from the world. We're not the same with the world. The church and the state are not to be united together. The church is different from the state. Our taxes shouldn't be going to pay for the church's needs. People who love God should be giving to the needs of the church. And people who give to the needs of the state should do that through taxes. But there shouldn't be this intermingling. And just because you're a citizen of a town shouldn't mean that you're a member in the local church and that you're taking communion with true believers. That was a big battle that they fought, this separation and this idea that membership is for believers only. It's not just for anybody who lives in a particular country that has a certain state religion. Now, that idea came to be known as regenerate church membership. In other words, church membership is reserved for people who are regenerate. Regeneration is just another word for being born again, for confessing and believing in Jesus Christ. Members are intended to be believers. And Baptists have taught that and believed that over the last 400 years. And so I think of our church as kind of like two circles, okay? There's a smaller circle, and then there's a larger circle. Now, that smaller circle is intended to be born-again believers who've trusted in Christ, who followed in believers' baptism, and who can sign off and believe the basics of our faith. But there's a larger sphere. There's a larger circle where we're going to invite unbelievers to come and partake of our community, to see what it's like to be a Christian, to come to a worship service, to perhaps help out behind the scenes in some type of a ministry, to begin to see what it's like to be a Christian. Because, friends, people in our society have a lot of distorted ideas. And we need to open our doors widely, open our windows. Let us be as accessible and visible as possible. Come and see for yourself who we are. Come and see this love that is different and unexplainable by the world's standards. So there's a broader circle of unbelievers and believers mixed together. We want people to always feel welcome to come and to see what we're doing and participate in some of the ministries. But then that smaller circle are the members, who are like-minded, who are holy ones, who hold to the same basic doctrinal beliefs. And if you take membership away, it becomes very difficult to distinguish between that larger circle of anybody who comes in the door and attends church regularly and may believe any host of truth and error, and the smaller of those who really are trying to live righteous lives for the Lord. Purity. Purity of the church. If we had time, we could go over to Matthew chapter 18, but I encourage you, if you have questions about this idea of moral purity and what your responsibility is as a Christian when someone, a brother, a sister, falls into sin, what should I do? It says if a brother sins, you go to them in private, discreetly, humbly, lovingly. You go to them and you talk with them. You pray with them. You share your concern. If they reject you and keep pushing away and bucking from that, you draw one or two with you. And you go carefully, lovingly, patiently. You confront that brother or sister in love. And if they continue to reject that and they're living some type of an immoral, impure, or a doctrinally false lifestyle, then you tell it to the church. And eventually, if they continue to reject that, then it says that we are to treat those kinds of people as Gentiles and as tax collectors. Does that mean that they're not allowed to ever come to church again and they're excommunicated? No. But they move from the inner circle of membership to the broader circle where we're trying to reach out to them again. We're trying to evangelize them again because there's no real fruit or evidence in their lives that they know Christ. They may say they're a Christian, they may have been baptized and been a member once, but there's no evidence in their life that they're living for God. And so all of those steps of what we call church discipline are for the purpose of trying to reconcile them. Come back to the fold, friend. You're straying from the truth. This is a dangerous path. And we collectively as a church family are warning you. Come back. Stop. See the error of your ways. But without membership, church discipline becomes, I would think, close to impossible. How can you treat a person as a Gentile, a tax collector, if there's no type of membership, if there's no status that we can take that away and say, because of our concern of your beliefs or your habits and your lifestyle right now, we are going to have to revoke your membership in the church. See, that sends a strong message to a person who's in sin. But if you don't have membership, you've lost your teeth in your discipline and in your counseling as a church to help people. If you don't have membership, then people are like, well, whatever. I mean, I don't care. I was just coming there for a while anyway. I don't care if I'm not on your membership list. It's just another method that God intends for us to use to call people back to Him to be a holy people of God with pure doctrine. Another answer to the question, why join the church, is because of the care of the church. Because of the care of the church. Let me ask you a question. Imagine this morning, after the service, that two people come and knock on my office door. One of them is a member of the church, and one of them is somebody who lives in the community, who's not part of the church, isn't even attending the church regularly. Which of those two people, if they both had the same financial needs, and they didn't have food for lunch, or their gas was about to get shut off because they haven't paid their utility bill, which of those two should be helped first? That's a tough question to answer, isn't it? And you multiply that by hundreds and even thousands of people in our community. There's a lot of needs in our community, friends. You know that. We see people that are just barely hanging on. We know people that's even causing them to resort to violence. I mean, we saw the article a few weeks ago beating somebody up over $3 that was left on a gas station counter. That's because we're in very, very hard times. And friends, there's people who are unbelievers who have needs, and there's people who are members of this church that have needs. It's hard to choose between those. And we're not intended to just cut one group off. But if we have to choose between them and prioritize one above the other, the Bible says that the believer, the member, gets help first. Now, where does that come from? It comes from passages like Galatians chapter 6. Where it says that we as Christians are to do good to all people, but notice this, especially to the household of faith. Especially to the household of faith. That's in around verse 10 or 11, I think, of Galatians chapter 6. Yeah, verse 10. So,
as you encounter needs and your family tries to help people out, or as we as a church body have needs that we're trying to help out, we realize that we have to prioritize. We cannot possibly help all the different people in our community. So how are we going to pick and choose and somehow prioritize who's going to get the deepest, highest help? The Bible says, make sure you take care of your own first. Make sure you take care of your church family. Make sure you meet their needs. That's why we have a benevolence fund to primarily focus on the needs of our church. And yeah, we can reach out and help others. That's biblical. We need to show compassion to all people. We need to be good Samaritans to those who are hurting and different than us. But we need to make sure that we focus preeminently on those who are believers. And membership helps us to identify those who are part of the household of faith. Take membership out of it, and it becomes much more difficult to know who really is a Christian, who really is a believer, who really gets the first pick in help and in assistance as we try and provide that. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 25. It's up on the screen for you. Look at these verses and notice Jesus' language, who we are to help. This is the passage where he says that you're blessed if you've helped his children. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, these are the sheep and the goats, and the sheep, he says to them, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the people ask Jesus this question, when did we do that? We never clothed you when you were naked. We never visited you in prison. We never gave you food and drink. And he says, you did it when you cared for my children. Notice this in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. When Jesus says the brothers of his, he's talking specifically about believers, those who have been reconciled to God, those who are genuine Christians. And what makes that helpful for us is to have a membership process so we can identify, it doesn't matter if they're rich or if they're poor, it doesn't matter if they're prominent or if they're very lowly, and it doesn't matter any kind of social status. He says even the least of them deserve this kind of Christian care. But make sure you take care of my brothers. Make sure you take care of my children, of my disciples, of my people. And membership helps us to know how to identify where the greatest needs are and make sure those needs are being met. Membership helps you to get care when you have special needs, because we have to have some type of a priority and a process, and we're going to make sure that our members are getting the first care. Another passage that talks specifically about a list of people getting care is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. You don't have to take time to turn there, but it talks about widows. Paul didn't say, help all the widows that are in your town, to Timothy. He said, you help the widows that meet a very high criteria of financial assistance. And he gives a whole list of all the things those widows need to be doing in their lives if they are to qualify for financial aid from the church. I'll just read verse 9. He says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Talks about practicing hospitality. It talks about washing the feet of the saints, raising up children in the fear of the Lord, things of that nature. But you see that idea that there's a list. There's an identifiable group of people who can receive aid. And membership, likewise, is a list that helps us as a church to know who receives help and aid and care. It could be food when there's a pregnancy or a sickness. It could be special visits and extra time that's taken out of my schedule and out of your schedules to help somebody who's going through a trial. It could be paying for a utility bill or giving them food out of our food pantry. There's a lot of ways that can be applied, but the fact is membership helps us to know who's part of that household of faith. Who are those brothers of Jesus Christ that we need to give our highest care for? This kind of care for one another should really distinguish us as Christians, and it sends a message to a watching world, doesn't it? Again, Jesus said to the disciples, this is how the world's going to know that you're my disciples, because of your love for one another. And so our care for one another within the body of Christ sends a message to the world that there's something different about us. Not that we're an elite type of a club. We have wide open arms. We help and show compassion and sympathy and sacrificial giving toward others. One of the greatest things I think that Southern Baptists do is our disaster relief program, where we go to people that have suffered through an earthquake or through a fire or through a hurricane, and we serve them a hot meal. We get temporary shelter for them. Or we're helping with disaster relief around the world, raising money, getting rice over there for people, and getting shelter for them who have nothing after a tsunami or after some type of a disaster. That's important. But what's also important is that we love one another and care for one another and put the household of faith first. A fourth reason to join the church is because of the identity of the church. The identity of the church. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 5. This is an interesting story. It really ties right in with what we just talked about, believers helping one another. In Acts chapter 4, the last verses there talked about how the congregation of the church was believing and was with one heart and one soul, and that no one was claiming ownership of anything to themselves, but they were selling their property, they were giving generously so that all the needs of the people were met. And after that description, a very high and beautiful description of the love that was there in the early church, chapter 5 begins with just this absolute disaster, that there's a man and a woman named Ananias and Sapphira. And they kind of picked up on this, what everybody else was doing. They decided, oh yeah, we're going to sell some property too to give it toward the poor. But what did they do? They kept a little bit to themselves, didn't they? And it wasn't the fact that they didn't give all of the proceeds. The fact was that they said they gave all of the money. So they lied. They lied to the church. They lied to the apostles. But worst of all, Peter says, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And after this description of Ananias and Sapphira and their terrible sin, God strikes them dead to say, I'm not going to be mocked here. My church is a holy place. And he strikes Ananias dead. They carry him out. A few moments later, Sapphira comes in. She says the same thing. And she's killed. They take her out. And you can only imagine how all the church members were trembling, right? Whoa, this is serious stuff. I better make sure I go back and recount that I gave every penny of what I sold to the church so this doesn't happen to me too. They were trembling. And not only were they trembling, but all the people in the community saw this and heard about it. And notice what their response was. In verse 11, it says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them." But this is fascinating. "However, the people held them in high esteem." So there's a couple things going on here. It says that none of the rest dared to associate with them. Who are the rest? Who are the rest? Who's it talking about there? Unbelievers. Yeah, unbelievers. People who saw what had happened. And they were so terrified by what happened to Ananias and Sapphira that they did not dare to associate with the church anymore. But it wasn't some type of a terror that this was some type of a cult. And whoa, stay away from these weird Christians because crazy stuff is going on and God's striking people dead. It wasn't that kind of a mindset, because notice what it said there in verse 13. "However, the people held them in high esteem." There was a fear, but there was a respect. There was an awe that God was at work. And they respected these people, these Christians. Now, I say all that because, first of all, the word associate literally means to join, to attach. So we could paraphrase the verse this way. None of the rest of the people in the neighborhood dared join the church because of what had happened. They didn't want to join. They didn't want to attach themselves, or at least they thought long and hard before they did it. They didn't take it flippantly. joining the church, associating tightly with it, was a difficult, weighty, costly decision to make if they really wanted to do that or not. And obviously, the church did keep growing, so this didn't keep everybody away. But people thought twice. This wasn't just a fad. Hey, let's all become Christians and join the church. They realized that there were some very high standards upon Christians. And the world looks at the church, the world, friends, Yucca Valley, it looks at our church. How does it know what our church is like? Well, it knows us by our people, right? How do people in our community view First Southern Baptist? They're going to view it by how they know its members. And membership helps us to make sure that we're sending the right message to our community of who we are. The early church recognized the Church of Jerusalem. And we want our town to recognize First Southern Baptist in Yucca Valley. Membership helps us to preserve the integrity of our reputation in our community and to know who we are in our identity. A fifth reason, practically, is the polity of the church. Polity is just a fancy word for the church government, the structure. Every organization has to have structure, a way of doing business, a way of electing leaders. And how that's done in the church is to have a cooperation between congregation members and church leaders. Kevin DeYoung says, many bowling leagues require more of their members than some of our churches do. Isn't that sad? That so many other organizations, and you can't even walk into the Costco door without owning a membership card. And we don't want to be like that. This is not an exclusive, some type of club. We want people to feel welcome to come here. But we also want a sense that we're a covenant community, that we are people gathered together around the same things, and that people have signed and affirmed those things and believe those things, and we're all on board together. Baptists believe in a form of congregational rule, that the congregation together, that we collectively make decisions. And what that means for us is that the congregation is going to raise up and is going to appoint leaders, deacons, ministry leaders, trustees, people who are going to help care for the church and guide the church. And when major decisions are made, that those decisions are brought forward to the church so that you can participate in deciding whether this is God's will or not for us to move forward with certain things. That means for members, you need to make sure you're participating and attending the membership and the business meetings of the church. We need our members here to help support decisions that are being made, hear reports of things that are doing. But that means for non-members that I don't want you regular attenders to just stay on the outside. I want you to become part of this vital living process of helping us make decisions, moving forward, seeking God's will, voting, keeping us accountable as leaders. These are things that we value so much. And church polity depends upon some type of membership so that it's not just a matter of, for example, let's say, okay, we're going to have a business meeting at 12:30 and anyone who's here today can come and vote. Well, that wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? So how are you going to distinguish who's eligible to vote? Well, membership makes church congregational polity a realistic thing to do, that it's believers who are voting on the decisions of the church. It's people who affirm our statement of faith that are making the decisions of the church. And those are all just a variety of reasons that I want you to consider. The membership is not a guaranteed ticket to salvation. And it's not a commitment that you're locked in for the rest of your life to this church. If the Lord leads you on, praise God for that. He may move you out of the area. He may move you on to another church with a different opportunity. But it is a commitment that as long as you are here, that you are committed to the ministries of the church, to serve the church, to use the gifts that God has given you to bless others. And there's that interconnectedness within the body of Christ. Where do we go from here this morning? If you haven't been baptized yet, that's the first thing I'm going to encourage you to do. Because throughout the New Testament, there's not a single description of a believer who has not been baptized. Baptism was that entry door into the family of God. And God's will would be for you to be baptized, to publicly announce and profess your faith. It's not how you're saved, but it's a public way of sharing that you have come to Christ and you want to follow Him. Be baptized. And shortly after that, friends, I'd encourage you, join the church. If the Lord has led you to this church, then attach yourself with it. Be committed to it. Be one of those living stones that we can depend upon, that we know you believe the same things that we do. We know that you're seeking to live a morally pure and holy life, and you're fully on board with what we're doing here. Those are some thoughts I want to leave with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and I'm sure for some this is it's a new thought, it's an unfamiliar thought, it may even be a little intimidating. And perhaps there's questions that are lingering out there, Lord. I pray that you would help your word to be clear and that you would help me to be gracious in answering questions that may exist, Lord. There's so many other issues that we could talk about. But we're grateful for your church. We're grateful for those that are coming and regularly supporting your ministry. And I pray that each one of them that have not become a member would see the biblical value for it and would think very seriously and prayerfully about joining in membership so that they can be fully used for your glory in this church. Lord, we pray that there would be a class soon that would be filled with eager believers to serve you and make a difference for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you'll just bless everyone here and this Christmas season coming up. We pray that you would bring some visitors here as we prepare for our Christmas concert next Sunday and for our candlelight service on the 24th. Lord, we just pray that everything we do in this house would be honoring to you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.